Let us listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12 and 23 to 24. O Lord, you have searched me
and known me.
You know when I sit down
and when I rise up.
You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down.
You, God, are acquainted with all my ways.
Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in.
Behind and before.
And lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me.
It is so high, I cannot even attain it.
Where can I go from your spirit?
Where can I flee, God, from your presence?
If I ascend to heaven, you are there.
If I make my bed in Sheol, God, you are still there.
If I take the wings of the morning,
and I settle at the farthest limits of the sea,
even there your hand shall lead me.
Your right hand will still hold me fast.
If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me,
and all the light around me becomes night,
even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day.
For darkness, O God, is as light to you.
Search me, O God, and know my heart.
Test me and know my thoughts.
See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. This ends our reading of Psalm 139. Karen is going to give us an interpretation of the psalm based on the words that my friend Diana Bell wrote in 2010.
So with God, we have a level playing field. There's no hierarchy, no emotion, no wound, no secret, no fear, no office, and no vocation that would keep God from knowing and loving the wonder that she stitched together and pronounced good. Very good indeed. So, God, I've searched me, and I found you. I know you intimately, God, in all the ways I know myself. In these aspects that set me apart from you, and you, and you. All the body parts of my body that are a bit crooked, the lumps and the bumps in my skin, the slight stutter when I get nervous. Thought maybe you could see it better. I don't have really crazy lipstick. All the parts of my body that include imperfect vision, because I think God can see underneath all this stuff too. Not that most of us usually want to prove that in public. So all the parts of my body that include the old sports injuries in knees, hips, and shoulders, the groanings down deep in my bones, and deeper still in my soul. These are the so-called ugly parts. These are the places I hope you don't see at first glance because it's too intimate, God. These so-called broken places lead me to ponder the beauty and the frailty of God's life in creation. But I discovered that as long as there's breath in my body, I know God through this body. My scars are not places of fear and insecurity. Yes, there are pieces of myself that have been difficult for me to love. But there is a history carried in my tissue. Sometimes I wish I could flee. So, God, I'm still accepting some of my parts. Yet there are also the places, these broken places, that are truly who I am. They are me. Not perceptions of me, not projections of me. This is my body. No matter how it is, which has been knitted together and is full of wonder. The same mystery that created my inmost being knows me well. And I, her, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Showing it to the pastor of all people.
So here's an interpretation from my friend Drew, who is also a friend of Diana's, and I heard him read his interpretation the same Sunday I heard Diana read hers, and here's how he interpreted Psalm 139. You know me. I've wasted a lot of time thinking no one understands, no one really gets me. But that's not true, because you do. You've been down to the pit of my stomach and weathered the changing seasons of my heart. You've searched my good intentions and my regrets, my self-doubt and my self-importance, my good deeds and my complacency. You know my fears, my wounds, my hope. You've made friends of all these things and turned them into common ground, shared experience, and the basis for a relationship with you and with others. I have fled down shortcuts and detours in search of an escape. I have hollowed out hiding places in my life and in myself. But through hell and high water, you have followed me. You have discovered all of my hiding places. And like Jonah, I keep getting spit back out onto the dry land of your presence and providence and called back to your cause. You once knit me together in my mother's womb. Now you mend me when I am torn by life's jagged edges or when those old stitches begin to come loose. You know me even when I forget myself. Along with the rest of your creation, you have called me good and called me by name. Wonderful are your works. Drew's and Diana's interpretations of the psalm are very different from each other and from what I would do. And I love how the psalms lend themselves to such introspection and honesty when we give them a chance and when we read them as if we were speaking them. When we examine our own character and our own actions, we can become the people that God calls us to be. Our gospel reading speaks of the presence of evil. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. He put before them another parable. The realm of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well.
So the householder's servants came and said to him, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? So where then did all these weeds come from?
He answered, an enemy has done this.
The servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them up?
But he replied, no, for in gathering the weeds, You'd uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then he left the crowds and went into the house.
So the disciples approached him, saying, explain to us this parable of the weeds of the field.
He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the son of humanity. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the realm. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angel messengers. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Humanity will send his angels, and they will collect out of his realm all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the realm of their Maker. Let anyone with ears listen. This ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Holy One, you love with a father's tenderness and a mother's zeal. Move now in our hearts. Breathe through the words we hear, the songs we share, the burdens we carry until we discover our purpose in your liberating love. For we long to join creation's praise and to shine with the mercy of the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the questions I've been asked here is, what's the difference between the Son of God and the Son of Man, or the Son of Humanity, as I translated it? The Son of God is used in a variety of ways, and what it means depends on who's using it, what their context is, and when they said it. And you can say that pretty much about any question you have in the Bible. That's kind of your standard answer. But for the Son of God, it's really true. There are some places in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, where the Son of God refers to the king. Usually it's King David, or it might be one of his descendants. The Son of God, the anointed one, the one who is ruling. But to say someone is a son of something can also mean that they belong to it. One way to refer to a scribe is to say that he is the son of the Torah, or son of the law. Or you could refer to a wedding guest as a daughter of the wedding canopy. Son of or daughter of simply means to belong in some cases. It doesn't have anything to do with a biological connection. So the phrase son of man and son of humanity comes in that tradition of son of God. But usually the son of humanity refers to something happening at the end, the parousia, the eschatological time when everything is cleaned up and set right and made whole. That's what's happening in this parable, when the weeds are finally removed. In Palestine, in Jesus' day, there was a weed called a darnel. In the first hymn that we sang, we used the word tear, T-A-R-E. It's a kind of a weed, and it looks a lot like wheat until the wheat and the darnels finally head out, and then you can tell the difference. And then it's easy to separate the weeds from the wheat. And that's one of the reasons why the householder wanted the reapers to do it instead of his servants. You just couldn't weed it ahead of time without pulling up a lot of the wheat. It's a little bit like here, where I'm told wild oats will grow in the wheat fields, and they will keep your seed from being clean and cost you a little bit when you go to sell it. The wild oats are a little lighter, and sometimes some of them just blow away when you're harvesting. Sometimes people can be pretty careful, but most of the time, it's tough to sort it out. I'm told that you can't weed carrot beds until the carrots are very well established, because when you pull up the weeds, you'll also pull up the carrot roots, and then you've messed with the carrots. So that's one of the things that's going on in this parable. There's so much evil going on. In order to destroy all of the evil, you would destroy some of the good people. You destroy some of the wheat as well. And so the householder said to wait. Yesterday, I was pulling weeds at my house, and we have a big spruce tree in the front yard, and our landlady really, really loves the beautiful vine that crawls up the spruce tree. And we had some tree trimmers come and trim a tree in our backyard, and I asked the guy in charge about the vine because I knew he knew a lot about trees, and he just looked at the vine and he said, "Oh, I've seen so many spruce trees killed by this vine." So I started pulling it down, and it is quite satisfying to pull down a vine that's growing up 30 feet and watch the whole thing come down just by yanking on it. It really is very satisfying to pull it up. I was pulling a few weeds out in the garden, and I know that it doesn't do any good to just pull off the easy leaves. You have to get down and get the whole root. And when you do get the whole root, including the tiny little root hairs that are coming off of it, it's incredibly satisfying. It makes me feel quite powerful. And I know those of you who have gardened for a long time don't appreciate the enthusiasm I have for weeding. But it is quite satisfying to know, yes, I got that root, and I have not left it in the ground for someone else to deal with later. So I understand the servant's wish to root out all of the weeds or darnels or tares that got sown in the wheat field. I understand that because it's nice to be able to make a difference in the world. Someone here told me a long time ago when they were working, there was a sign on their shop that says, if we can't fix it, it isn't broken. And sometimes our enthusiasm for feeling powerful and making a change and doing good will prevent us from seeing the problem if we are powerless to stop it. If we can't fix it, it isn't broken. If I'm powerless to do something, I'd really rather not admit that there's a problem that I can't handle. It's much more satisfying to yank out a weed by the roots and know that I have helped the garden grow better. Sometimes when we are powerless, we do anything we can to feel powerful. That's why I put what I did on the cover of your bulletins. So if you'll just turn to the front and look at this. This is a plan of a very narrow house, the narrowest house in New York City. And it there's a picture of the front of it there. It's a little bit hard to see, but about a third of the way across, you can see the bricks slightly change color. So there's that four-story building that's just one window wide. Oh, nice, Ben. Yeah, that's where the building starts. And if you go all the way down, go that way, Ben. Sorry, across. I said down. I meant across. No, the other way, this way. Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. And stop. Okay, the building stops there. So this guy, there was a, let's see, how wide was it? It was, yeah, the lot was 7 feet wide. And the owner of the large house wouldn't pay the owner of the 7-foot lot what the owner thought it was worth. He was insulted by such a low offer. It turned out it was a very fair price, but the owner thought it should be worth a lot more. And the reason the lot was so narrow is the city put in a new street and cut off a lot of his property. And the owner of the large building thought the owner of the small piece would want to sell it because you can't do anything with that size of a property. Well, the owner was so angry at the lowball offer that he built this 4-story building to cut off all of the light and air from the neighbor that he hated. So two apartments are inside that building. Each apartment is 4 stories tall. And if you look on your bulletin, you can see the plan. The hallways are 3 feet wide. And because it was legal to extend the second story out with a bay window over the sidewalk, That's what the owner did, and you can see that in your plan. And the part where the bay window is, I believe it's marked 7 feet wide. So the man who built that lived in that house for 15 years until he died. He had to get specially made furniture to fit, and the stairways were only wide enough for one person to go up and down. He had to live with his anger for 15 years, and then he rented out the other apartment to some poor tenant who didn't mind having a four-story apartment that was only this wide. And then when the owner died, his second wife and his daughter continued to fight and used up all of their inheritance paying for lawyer's fees. So the man's anger was passed on to his family. He was just so angry, he wanted to show that neighbor. Sometimes when you want to root out the weeds, you root out the wheat as well. This is a spite wall, a spite fence, the blue part is. It's only colored blue so that you can see it. Charles Crocker was a real estate baron in San Francisco. This house was on Knob Hill. And Crocker wanted to build a giant mansion on the whole block. And a man named Young already had a house there. He was an undertaker, and he did not want to move. So Charles Crocker showed him and built that three-story high fence that was very expensive to build and took a lot of buttressing that used up more of Charles Crocker's very tiny property. But he wanted to show Young who was the boss. And so he lived in that very silly mansion with no air or light on the backside, feeling satisfied because he cut off his neighbor. And then this is called the Skinny House. This is in Boston. And no one is quite sure what the true story is. The one that most people think is probably true is there were two brothers. One went off to the Civil War. Their father died, left them the property, and so the son who stayed behind built that nice house on the right, and left that, it's a 15-foot lot, and the house is 10 feet wide. He didn't think his brother would want to build there, but his brother showed him and built a house, making sure to cut off all of his brother's windows so he wouldn't get any light or air. It didn't matter that he himself didn't have light and air on that side either. He just wanted to show his brothers. He was so angry. And this house, let's see where this one is. Oh, this one is in Alameda, California, and it was built over 100 years ago when Alameda was trying to put in streets that were straight and that made sense. And when they did that, sometimes it meant they cut off people's property. And so they left just a 10-foot wide swath, and the owner of the property, Froehling, was so angry at the city for doing that he built this house to show them. The house looks pretty normal from the front. This is what it looks like on the side, and you can see how skinny it is. He just wanted to show the city who was in charge, who was right, and that they couldn't tell him what to do. So I was thinking about these spite houses and Psalm 139 and about, you know, examining our own characters. And I had to pick up my daughter from Michael's and then drive all the way down 24th Street and stopped at a light. And when the light turned green, the pickup truck ahead of us spewed out this huge cloud of dark black smoke. And I couldn't see, so I didn't drive forward because I had to wait for all the smoke to dissipate. And I thought, what is going on? And my daughter Eleanor said, Mom, haven't you heard? It's all over the internet. It's perfectly legal. And I thought, no, I haven't heard this. So I just Googled black smoke and truck, and coal rolling is what came up. So this is what it's like. It's really, really dark black smoke, and it's from the diesel exhaust not getting combusted all of the way. People do that on purpose to their trucks because they are angry at the president, at environmentalists, at electric cars, at the liberals. They're just angry. And the problem with the smoke is it doesn't just aggravate my asthma. It doesn't just hurt the people behind them. It also hurts the drivers. It's not good for their lungs. That kind of smoke can cause cancer as well as asthma. And it cuts into your gas mileage. And it turns out it is very illegal because it violates all kinds of EPA standards. And the other night, I met a cop who was in our parking lot giving a ticket to someone who was driving a little too quickly. And after he was finished, I talked to the cop and I asked him about coal rolling. And he said, oh yeah, we're writing a lot of tickets for that. Evidently, people are so angry that they don't mind getting tickets, they don't mind breathing black smoke, and they don't mind having their gas mileage reduced. They just want to show someone what's going on. So there is a lot of evil in the world, and the people who are doing evil don't recognize it. They just know they have a lot of anger, they want to get it out, and they don't care who they hurt, even if they hurt themselves. A friend of mine was at the farmer's market yesterday, and she told this story. It happened so fast, she wasn't quite sure what to do. An elderly woman took out her change purse, and a $5 bill dropped on the ground. A well-dressed 50-ish woman picked it up and started walking away, and the elderly woman called out, and the woman yelled back, "You should have been more careful." And there was a young man who saw all this, and he raced after the 50-ish woman and told her to give back the money. And she said, "No, it's mine." And her husband yelled at the boy to leave him alone. So the young man, on his way back to the elderly woman, without her seeing, he took a $5 bill out of his own pocket and gave it to her. And my friend said, some people wreak havoc in the world, and some people rock. And so this was a story of a person who rocked. And so here's another one. This is from Cynthia Kessler, who many of you know is working to help her disabled brother find a good place to live, and she's been working on selling the family home and going through all of the possessions. And she ended up taking a lot of furniture to an auction. Well, the person who bought her father's large filing cabinet found a wallet hidden underneath with $300 in it. And so this person called the auctioneer because they knew the auctioneer would know who gave the filing cabinet, and returned the wallet to the auctioneer, and the auctioneer is now sending the wallet to Cynthia, so she has another memento of her father. So it is possible for there to be great goodness in the world, for people to go above and beyond what they are required to do. I like to think that if the woman who took the $5 bill had thought about Psalm 139, she might have just thought, when the young man came up to her, she might have thought, oh, you know, I shouldn't have taken the money. You're right. Thank you for reminding me. Here it is. But instead, she got angry and defensive and just kept walking away. Psalm 139 is about examining ourselves and our actions. And the parable that Jesus told is about examining who is in the world, how we can help it without hurting other people. Sometimes greed is just natural. When we're young, we are afraid that we're not going to get our needs met. And so as toddlers, we look for people we can throw tantrums in front of so that we can let people know we are not happy and they should do something about it. And sometimes that tantrum throwing leads to spite houses and coal rolling. So at the end of the parable, it can be a little scary for us, thinking about what's going to happen at the end of the age. But Jesus talks about all evil being removed. It will be gathered up like weeds and chaff and used as fuel for the fire. The fire can be used for light or heat or for firing pottery or cooking food. The ashes can return all the minerals back to the soil so that new things can grow. Evil isn't what God wills or wants. God wants goodness and peace. So it's up to ourselves, it's up to us to examine ourselves and our actions and attitudes and trust that God will be with us, come hell or high water, mending all of our broken places once we admit that we need mending. Amen.